chapter 1 is about ascension, apostle. Acts chapter 2 is about spirit, kingdom. Acts chapter 3 is about second sermon. Acts chapter 4 is about Peter's defense. Now, keep that in mind. We're going to play on some of these early chapters, how we've memorized them. We're going to start using that for Paul in these chapters coming up. So like we have Peter's defense, chapter 22 is going to be Paul's defense. And so it's going to make it easier on us as we remember later chapters. So good. Peter's defense, Acts chapter 5, we have the first discipline. And who was that? Ananias and Sapphira for lying to the Holy Spirit. And then we have the second defense, and that's all 12 apostles. And again, the irony is they're arrested by the Sadducees, who don't believe in angels and don't believe in a resurrection. And after they're arrested, who releases the apostles and tells them to go do what? Preach the resurrection. So a great moment of irony, and really lex talionis there, as the Hebrews would have understood it. All right, Acts chapter 6 is about the seven that are picked to serve the Hellenistic widows among them. Acts chapter 7 is about, Stephen's death or Stephen's defense, however you memorize that best. Then you get to Acts chapter 8. Who's the primary evangelist in Acts chapter 8? Philip. And the first person of note in that chapter is who? Simon the sorcerer. And then the second? The Ethiopian eunuch. Good. Acts chapter 9, we meet the primary character and historical character of the rest of the book of Acts, and that is Saul and his conversion. That's going to be very important, that chapter, for the rest of the book, because Paul is going to make reference to his conversion twice later on in the book of Acts. All right, so that happens. Acts chapter 10, we have a duplicate of Acts chapter 2, but not with the Jews. So Acts chapter 10 is about Gentile spirit kingdom. Good. Peter's going to come back, Acts chapter 11, to Jerusalem, and he's going to bring a report of what happens, and then the first primary Gentile church is established where? Antioch. Good. Then we have a first of something else that you always like to jump the gun on, and you know this. Acts chapter 13, what begins? The first missionary journey. Rochelle, she's got this one down more than anybody else. And then in Acts chapter 14, the first missionary journey is completed or finished. Then we get to Acts 15. They come back, Paul and Barnabas, and then who else was with them, by the way? What young man on that first journey until they got to? John Mark. And then they send him back to Jerusalem, or he goes back. Then we have a dispute, Acts chapter 15. The Judaizing teachers are teaching that the Gentiles need to keep the whole law and circumcision, and so then they end up all going down to Jerusalem, and so Acts 15 is about the Jerusalem conference. And what are the four things that James and the rest of the apostles and the elders come to? Blood. Yeah. Idols. Stay away from idols. Don't drink blood. Nothing strangled. And no fornication. Good. And so those are the only four requirements placed upon the Gentiles. We're going to see that today from the mouth of James. He reiterates that. All right. Then Acts chapter 16. What begins at the end of 15, beginning of 16? The second missionary journey. And who goes with Paul this time? Silas, because Paul and Barnabas have a dispute over John Mark. And so John Mark and Barnabas go off to Cyprus. Paul and Silas go off towards Asia Minor and through Macedonia. They come to Philippi, and who do they pick up actually in Troas and then goes over with them to Philippi? Luke. And then who did they pick up in Derbe and Lystra? Timothy. Good. And so now you have Silas, Paul, Luke, and Timothy all together. And then you get to Acts 16, 17. What are the primary three churches in Acts 17? Good. Berea, Thessalonica, and Athens. Or you can switch those, actually. Thessalonica, Berea, and then Athens. And Timothy is going to end up staying in Thessalonica. And Luke is going to end up staying in Philippi, so likely, because Paul's alone in Athens, where is Silas? Likely he's in Berea. Good. Then you get to Acts chapter 18, and we're going to have the completion of the second journey, and then immediately following, Paul's going to turn around, and what's going to start in Acts chapter 18? The third missionary journey. The only city you need to remember, Acts 19, is Ephesus. That's right. Remember the burning of the books and then the riot that takes place from Demetrius and the silversmiths. They end up fleeing. Then we get to chapter 20, which was last week, and Acts chapter 20 is about what? That's right. First day and elders, or Ephesian elders, because he calls them to Miletus. They meet him. And then we have the beginning, Acts chapter 21, remember, is split. Because starting in the middle of 21, we're now going to be only focused on Paul's journey towards Rome. And so for Acts 21, verses 1 through 16, Paul finally arrives in Jerusalem. He brings the offering with him, and that's going to be the completion of the third journey. So 21, part 1 is third journey is complete. Today, we are in the rest of Acts chapter 21, and we're going to start reduplicating our memorization to help with the earlier and later chapters, except for not Peter, it's going to be Paul. And so Acts chapter 21 is going to be Paul's arrest. And that's all we need to say. So everyone, Acts chapter 21, the rest of it is about Paul's arrest. Good, you got it. What happened to my PowerPoint? Oh, really? Preparing to configure Windows, do not turn off your computer. Okay, everyone open up your Bibles. And let's start right off in verse 17, Acts chapter 21. Technology, you can't live with it, you can't live without it. We don't need it. All right, starting in verse 17, we read, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. And on the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry." So Paul arrives in Jerusalem. The next day, they seem to have some kind of a special meeting, okay? And now, this James that is mentioned here, which James is this reference to, most likely, that we understand? Okay, and the reason we know that was this is the same James that was present at the Jerusalem conference in Acts 15, and Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 1 and 2 that that James was the Lord's brother. Okay, now James in this case, this is really interesting. There is a distinguishment between James and all the elders being present. Now, when you go back to Acts chapter 15, when that decree was written to the Gentiles, remember, it was made up, when you go back to Acts 15, by the apostles and the elders. So we know that James was either an apostle or an elder, or perhaps even what? Both, because that we see that with Peter. Peter was an apostle and he was an elder of the Lord's church. Now, in this case, when you look at the context here, it seems to separate James from the rest of the elders. So James, it appears, was not an elder of the church, but he was a leader of the church. And if the letter was written by the apostles and the elders, the only conclusion we can come to is that James, the Lord's brother, had been made a what? An apostle. Yeah.
Just as another way, the way the ESV, and I don't know, not going back to the original Greek, but the way it's translated with ESV, it seems like that Paul went in, they went to meet with James, and that the other elders were present there, indicating that James could be an elder. They had meant to meet with just James, the church, but James, knowing Paul was coming, called the other elders to meet with them at that place.
Okay, good. So that's a possibility. When you look at Galatians chapter 1, when Paul refers to him as the Lord's brother, Paul also calls him something else. He doesn't call him an elder, but what does Paul refer to James as in Galatians chapter 1? Yeah, go ahead. As I pull up the PowerPoint here.
1:19 says, "I saw none of the other apostles except for James, the Lord's brother."
Okay. So, none of the other apostles except for James. That means that James was what? An apostle. Now, some people will say, well, how is that possible? Because the only apostles were the original 12 that were were, why is that not working? That were picked by Jesus. But that's not true. Because remember, who replaces Judas? Matthias. What was Paul? An apostle. What is Barnabas called by the physician Luke? An apostle. And so we see that there's actually a few more men that fill this role and this position of an apostle over the church, but there that we cannot assume that we have the right then to appoint apostles over the church. Because in every one of those instances, we know that that was God's direct command for them to do so. In the case of Matthias, it was prophesied through Scripture that they were to replace the one that was to fall. Yeah, Ryan.
Would they have spiritual gifts?
Yes, all the apostles would have had spiritual gifts. And so then you see with Paul, who appears directly to Paul and tells him that he's going to fulfill this office? It was Jesus, and Paul makes this defense about that to the Corinthians and in the Galatian letter. In the case of Barnabas and James, we can only assume that something similar also took place. Remember in that second journey or the first journey before they're sent out in Acts 13, the elders are responding to the Spirit who says, "Set apart Paul and Barnabas for the work that I have called them to." Paul was not the only one called to this work with the Gentiles. Apparently, Barnabas received a very similar call. Hello. We miss you guys. All right. Glad you're here. All right. So, yes, John.
Interesting. Five names appear together in the next chapter in Galatians 2, verse 9. James, Cephas, and John.
Mm-hmm. That's right. That's right. And so you see
those five names, three to the Gentiles, or two to the Gentiles, three to the Jews.
That's right. That's right. And we know the rest of the apostles would have been out elsewhere as well. And we see that evidence from here. James is the only apostle present. It appears that the other 12 are off doing work, doing something different. Yeah, Brad. There are, and I did do some reading about that, but I didn't do enough to be able to recall it off the top of my head. But from what we understand, Peter might have been, Barnabas is likely still in Cyprus, is the thought. Peter was likely up in the Samaritan region, is the thought. Some of the apostles were down near Alexandria in Egypt, as far as what secular history tells us, but we can't know that for sure. But we do know that they went around. That being said, Paul, even though James is the only one here, it says, after greeting them, he related to them one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through the ministry. Exactly what he had done in Acts chapter 15, when they conveyed everything that had been done on the first missionary journey. So from here on, think about how much Paul would have had to cover with them. The entire second and third journey. I mean, how much time Paul had to discuss this, we don't know. But they hear of these things, and they rejoice greatly in the work that God had done through Paul among the Gentiles in this ministry. They give the glory to God, not to Paul, which is really important to remember. Now, even though they are going to extend their hand in fellowship to Paul, and in approval of his ministry, they're going to have to bring up something that's happened in Jerusalem that's going to directly impact Paul. So here's what they tell Paul, and I probably put too much on the screen. If you can't read it, I apologize. It says, when they heard it, they glorified God, and they said to him, "You see, brother, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed." Now that word is literally myriad, which is 10,000. Why would there be 10,000 Jewish Christians in Jerusalem right now? Yeah, Pentecost. They're all gathered together for the feast. And so there are a more than usual number of the Jews all gathered together from one place. They would have come from Asia, as we're going to see later on. They would have come from Macedonia. Lots of Jews were making this trek to come back for the feast. But here's the problem. They're all zealous for the law, to start with. Now, is there a contradiction? These are Jewish Christians. And when you read the book of Hebrews and the book of Ephesians, what was the whole... Could the law justify you?
No.
But were you still allowed to keep the law as a Jewish Christian? Yes. And so Paul is going to... We're going to see right here, and we're going to have to establish this concept of liberty and duty, and the difference between those two. And one is going to feel this sense of duty because of how they had been raised their entire life and their traditions. And the other is going to recognize that this is a liberty, but because he has exercised this liberty and also not exercised this liberty, as in not keeping the law, there's going to be those that are going to speak evil about Paul because of his ministry. Yeah.
We have to remember this is a transitory period.
It's yes.
A period of transition. The point that the apostles do put their foot down, though, is like in Hebrews, when you have Judaizing teachers telling Christians, new Christians, that they have to keep the law of Moses. And that's when they put their foot down and say, no, this is not the case.
Okay, that's what we're going to see. But here's what's interesting. The Gentiles, for sure, and James is going to make this clear again, the Gentiles are not expected to keep the law. But what was exampled by all of the apostles and by Paul here for the Jews that were Christians? What were all of them still doing? They were still keeping the law. Now, why? Why would they continue to do that? Especially, why would the apostles, if they knew that there had been fulfillment brought in Christ and that the law was a tutor to bring us to Christ, why would the apostles continue to encourage the Jews and themselves practice the law?
Getting on the same level with who you're trying to convert is highly important in the success rate.
Okay, Paul is going to talk about that himself, as we're going to see. Paul says, I became all things to all men that I might win some. If Paul had the liberty to practice the law, and through practicing the law was able to bring law keepers to Christ, though he himself was not under the law, then Paul was going to do that. And the rest of the apostles were going to do that. Yeah.
That was Paul's method of teaching when he went to a new city. He would go to the synagogue first because that was his way of reaching out to the Jews.
Okay. Now, so these are Jewish Christians. They aren't bound by law, but they're still zealous for the law. So if they hear that someone is speaking evil about the law, even though Paul was not, that's what they're going to hear, is there going to be problems that they're going to have with Paul? Because the law was still ordained and given by who? It was still holy. It was still given by God. And so here's what they've heard. Verse 21, they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to our customs. Now, is that true?
Yes.
I hear yes and I hear no. Was Paul teaching this among the Jews, that you should forsake the law of Moses and not circumcise your children?
No,
only the Gentiles. And he wasn't telling them to forsake Moses. What he was saying is you are not bound. We place no burden upon you. But among the Jews, it was much different. Timothy, Titus. Titus was a Gentile. Brings him down to Acts 15. The Judaizing teachers are saying Gentiles must obey the law of Moses. So he refused to have Titus circumcised. But when Timothy is going to join him in his journey, what does Paul do right off the bat, even though Timothy is only half Jewish? He has him circumcised. Now, is Paul hypocritical? Titus, he doesn't. Timothy, he does. Clinton.
Paul said, I become all things all men that I might win some.
Okay.
So he kind of worked with the situation to keep it from being inflammatory.
Okay. Paul is going to do whatever it takes and whatever is going to help the best interests of the preaching of the gospel. And if he has a liberty to act upon in which he can reach more, he's going to do that, and he's going to do that through Timothy as well, but Paul was never, ever teaching that the Jews should forsake Moses, but that's what everybody's heard. So, what are they going to do? They're upset, they've heard Paul's in town, and so here's what James recommends. He says, what then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you. We have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourselves along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance with the law. But as for the Gentiles who had believed, we sent a letter with our judgment that they should abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols and from blood and from what has been strangled and from sexual immorality. There's the letter from Acts 15. But here's what he says. Here's what we recommend. Paul, everyone thinks that you are out against the law of Moses and that you yourself don't practice the law. So James and the elders have an idea. We want to publicly expose you doing something very Mosaic. We want to publicly expose you doing something very lawful. And so here's what they recommend. Now to us, this sounds weird. You got guys that are in a vow and then they're shaving their heads. And this would have been most likely a Nazirite vow. And a Nazirite vow, you remember, is when you would not cut your hair, you would not drink any wine or strong drink, and there was another requirement. You could not touch what? A dead body. And if you did, you would then become defiled, and you would have to begin your vow over. And so what would happen in this case is if you were defiled, number 6 describes this process, where the first day you would go and you would bathe yourself and notify the priest. And then the priest would then know how long it's going to take for you to be cleansed, your ceremonial purification. And upon which you would then, at the end of your vow, have your head shaved, and then you would offer a peace offering for restitution of your uncleanliness. This was the practice that they encouraged Paul to do. Now, was Paul himself unclean like these four men? I mean, no, he hadn't touched any dead bodies to our understanding or anything like that. He wasn't under a vow. But Paul acts this out with them. This would have been in the temple. This would have been public. And so everyone is seeing him practicing the law. And hopefully in doing so, James says, they're going to see that there's nothing to these rumors that have been said about you at all. Because if you were truly opposed to the law, Paul would never have gone through this kind of a purification process in the temple. Now, a couple things. I want to share just a couple things that Reese says, and I think it's really good in understanding Paul's reasoning and what's happening here. He says, now Paul has not, we affirm, been urging the abandonment of the law, but in obedience to the Christ to whom the law everywhere pointed. Likewise, the second charge is a malicious half-truth. He did not circumcise Titus, but he did Timothy. He did teach that in Christ neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availed anything, but there is a vast difference between saying it is not necessary, which he did say, and saying you must not do it, which is what his enemies were accusing him of saying. McGarvey puts it this way, we only have to observe the distinction which he never lost sight of between that which we are at liberty to do for the sake of others and that which we are bound to do in order to obey God. I want you to notice something that McGarvey said here. That which we are at liberty to do for the sake of others. Normally, when we talk about Christian liberties, people talk about liberties that they exercise for whose benefit? For their own benefit. This is my Christian liberty, and I'm going to exercise it because I want to. When Paul exercised his Christian liberties, and I hadn't really thought of it like this before going through this chapter and thinking through these things. Paul always exercised his liberties for whose benefit? For others' benefit and for the sake of the gospel. And so perhaps maybe we understand Christian liberties in an incorrect way when we try to exercise them only and simply for our own benefit and not thinking about our brothers. And that would be very consistent with what we read Paul writing about in Romans chapter 14. Just a small a side note there. All right, this is what Paul is going to do. He's going to go, he's going to practice this purification process. We're going to see it's going to take 7 days. And it appears for the first 7 days, up until almost the end, that everything is going exactly as they had hoped. And so, Acts chapter 21, verse 26, then Paul took the men, and the next day he purified himself along with them and went into the temple, giving notice when the days of purification would be fulfilled and the offering presented for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost completed, the Jews from Asia, now we know about these guys already, don't we? The Jews from Asia, these are not Jewish Christians. These would have been the same Jews that were in opposition to Paul in Acts chapter 19 and in Acts chapter 20 that were plotting against Paul's life. So where do we think these rumors likely came from? It's at Pentecost. All of a sudden, everyone is talking about what Paul is doing. He's opposing the law. These are the guys. These are the same ones that were trying to stir up trouble for Paul before. And now they've come to Jerusalem. They know Paul's going to be there, so they're prepping everyone. They want everyone to know that Paul's against the law and against Moses. And if they can convince the Jews of that, they're finally going to have home field advantage, and they're going to be able to get Paul while he's in Jerusalem. We also know that it must have been Jews that were probably at least some of them from Ephesus, because they're going to recognize Trophimus, who is from which city? From Ephesus. How long did Paul spend there, by the way? Do you remember? Yeah, it was 3 years. And so they would have recognized Paul. They would have recognized Trophimus. And so some of them at least had been in Ephesus quite often and possibly were from Ephesus. Yeah, Wayne. Let's go back. No, verse 25. But as for the Gentiles, that's the four. Go ahead, though.
Well, I think it's kind of at least impressive to me that speaks to a council of some sort, and that I use that term very broadly, that was making decisions for the whole.
Mm-hmm. So the question is, back then, the idea of a council, and we don't see that today because we see church autonomy. Is that the direction you're pointing?
That looks like it to me, yes.
Okay, good. So here's the answer behind that. When we understand authority, all authority, Christ said, had been given to him. But then Christ was able to delegate authority to which individuals? The apostles. Now, the apostles, were they able to exercise authority over any church by the will of God? And so you see Paul, when he travels, he was the one who was in authority. He was the one who set up Timothy to set up elders, all of these different things. So what I think is important to recognize when you go back to Acts 15, because that's a good question, a good point, is, was this just a group of men that were in charge from Jerusalem as a base over the whole church? And the answer we must understand is no, not mere men. When you look at the letter, the first ones who are writing this letter in verse 23, it says, the brothers, both the apostles and the elders. Now, the elders would have had authority over only which group of people? That local church. But the apostles would have authority over what group of people? All churches. Now, the elders can give their thought, their perspective. And this is not just the elders and the apostles, though. It says, together with the Holy Spirit. Verse 28. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements. So, one more thing about the elders that possibly could have made them different than just also mere men. It said it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us. What would a lot of the elders of the churches back then had that elders in churches today would not have? spiritual gifts of things like prophecy or of knowledge or of teaching in that nature. And from what I understand, those types of spiritual gifts, that is the authority directly of the Holy Spirit that is working through them. And they could then make such a decree, not as elders operating over a certain flock, but as the Holy Spirit commanding a general principle through their gift of prophecy that this should not be bound upon any of the Gentiles. Does that make sense? Does that help to clear up what you were asking, Wayne?
And then in verse 25, it says, but as for the Gentiles who have believed, we have sent a letter. So I still see a council-like operation here.
And notice also, the word here is, we sent a letter with our what? Our judgment. This could be simply like a request, like they made of Paul. We ask you to do this. Now, was Paul bound to do exactly what they asked him to do? Paul himself was what? An apostle. This was their request. And so this is what they're saying. This is our judgment, that the Gentiles don't have to observe the law. Yeah, John.
I wasn't going to unpack this before, but I will now.
Okay. That's right.
But these things are the basis for the form of worship to Baal. The things that actually the prophet was based on Mount Carmel. Been going on in these nations for a long, long time. These people that were in the Gentile realm up in Ephesus, Thessalonica, and that were still involved in these as far as I understand. And so when he referred to that, he says, you don't have to be circumcised, just abstain from these. Because they were still having temples unto Diana, the question of meat sacrificed to foreign gods and idols and stuff that was involved by Paul and these guys.
Okay.
And that I think that if you comprehend that, you understand what's going on in the dialogue between the apostles and this letter that's being going out. What it was for.
Okay. Good.
In verse 25 is written in past tense. He's referring back to the Jerusalem Council in Acts 15, in which there were apostles.
There would have been more than just the elders.
It's written in past tense.
Okay.
Which we have written. It's referring to something that's already been done.
Where Cephas and John would have at least been there as well. Yeah.
To take a step back when we were talking about Paul, but I had to find the verse. Because back in 18, he talks about their blood being on their own head. He's innocent.
Okay. That's right. And that's what we're about to see. So, Wayne, great question. For sake of time, can we move on and we could discuss that more later, because I'd love to listen some more about that. Verse 27. When the 7 days were almost complete, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Same thing that had taken place in Ephesus with Demetrius and the silversmiths, and they didn't find Paul, so they grabbed Gaius and starts with an A. Drawing a blank.
Aristarchus.
There you go. That's the word. Sounds like a dinosaur. Aristarchus. And they grab them. They can't find Paul. But the same thing's going to happen here. They're going to stir up the crowd, and this is what they're crying out. Does this sound similar to what James just told them? Men of Israel, help! This man who is teaching everyone everywhere against the people and the law and this place. In other words, they're claiming Paul is opposed to the temple, he's opposed to Moses, he's opposed to God, is what they're claiming. And then they jump to some pretty extreme conclusions. The next thing they say is, moreover, he brought Greeks into the temple and has defiled this holy place. For they have previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, a Gentile, with him in the city, and they supposed that Paul had brought him into the temple. Now, is this an assumption one should jump to? Because let's remember the temple grounds. There was the Gentile court, the large court, which everyone was welcome in. But then they had the gates in the inner court that not even proselytes could go into. You had to be a Jew by birth. And so they assume, because outside the temple, Paul had been with this Greek, what did they naturally assume Paul had done?
That he somehow snuck
him into the inner court. Now that is quite the conclusion to come to. Because if a Gentile entered into the inner court, what was the charge? It was death. In fact, this sign would have been hung over, and we actually have two of these. One is in display. Look it up here. We have two of these that are in display right now. One of them is, here we go. It was discovered in 1871 by C.S. Clermont Ganeau, and it's displayed in the Turkish State Museum in Istanbul. And then in 1935, another one of these was found, and it was displayed in the Palestine Museum. And what it says is, no foreigner may enter this barricade which surrounds the temple and the enclosure, its two inner courts. Anyone caught doing so will have himself to blame for his ensuing death. This was just posted for everyone to see. It would have been in Greek, it would have been in Aramaic. And the ones we found were in Greek. And so any Greek would look up, see the sign, and know, if I pass this line, that I'm a dead man and my blood is on my own hands. So they jump to this conclusion and say, we think that Paul brought him into the temple. Would that upset all of the Jews? Enough so that this is what they're going to do. It says they had previously seen him, and so they assumed that they'd brought him into the temple, and then all were stirred up, and the people ran together, and they seized Paul and dragged him out of the temple, and the gates were shut. Why would they drag Paul out of the temple? What's the only reason? Okay, a defiler? What else?
Unholy.
I heard some. I think you said it. They're going to kill Paul. And they're not going to spill his blood inside the temple. That would defile the temple again. And so they drag him out into this Gentile court. And what's really interesting, oh, I had it right there. What's really interesting is, did the Jews have the authority by the Romans to execute individuals?
No.
They did not have the authority. Remember when they wanted to kill Jesus, who did they have to go through? They had to go through Rome. And yet, what is interesting is Rome only made one exception. Rome permitted them to carry out the sentence of capital punishment only in this case, because they understood the idea of temples and holiness and purity, because they had their own gods. And so they accepted, even if a Roman citizen entered into your inner court, you can put them to death. That was permitted for the Jews to do. So they grab Paul, and it says they are seeking to kill him. And a word came to the tribune of the cohort that all Jerusalem was in confusion. Now, this word tribune is the idea of a commander. This would have been someone who was not a centurion, but he was over 1,000. He was over 1,000 soldiers and 120 horsemen. So he would have had 10 centurions that operated underneath of him. And this garrison that there, we're going to see, there is a tower that's located right next to the Gentile court. And this tower, I've got the name here, was the Antonia Tower. This is likely where Peter had been imprisoned, where the angel released him and let him out. But it had steps that went down on the west side and the north side from the tower into the Gentile court. It would have been about 20 feet above the surface. And they kept all these soldiers there, especially during feast time, because what are Jews really good at doing during feast time? Rioting and causing problems. So immediately, what they're there for, they see there's a problem. It says they rush down. He took soldiers and centurions, so at least 200 soldiers. And when they saw the tribune and the soldiers, they stopped beating Paul. How convenient, right? All of a sudden, they're worried about who? Themselves, because under Roman law, if you're rioting, what's the punishment? So they're thinking everyone's about to die. And he runs down there, and he is assuming, and he's going to assume, just like the Jews did, that Paul is some kind of a really bad individual. In fact, we're going to see he believed him to be an Egyptian terrorist, is what he basically believed him to be. And he's going to say that to Paul in just a few moments. We'll get there next week because we're out of time. But he's going to show up, he's going to put him in chains, and then he's going to start asking the crowd, what's going on? Now, remember in Ephesus with Demetrius and the mob and the silversmiths? It said the whole crowd was calling out and half of them didn't know why they were there and there was a big confusion. Same thing happens here. There's this mob gathered together, and so he asks, why are you beating this man? And what answer does he get? He gets all sorts of things. He gets from one person maybe, this is that Egyptian terrorist that was here 20 years ago or whatever. And then like, no, this is Paul, and he brought a Gentile into the court. And then someone else will say, no, he hates Moses. And so he's getting all these answers, and he decides, I'm not going to get any answers from this mob. So they have to physically carry Paul out because of the violence. And Paul likely can't walk very well. If you can imagine a huge group of people all gathered together beating him, and it would have been quick by the time this guy gets there, but if you can imagine 10 or 12 fists hitting you over and over again for 1 to 2 minutes, Paul's in some bad shape. They have to carry him out. Yeah, Ann, and then we're done. That's right.
And you have the Jews here in verse 29, and they were operating upon supposition. That doesn't prove a thing. In fact, it creates chaos.
More problems.
And confusion. And then you have the Romans. Now, that's interesting because, you know, the opposite of the Jews here. And he was trying to gather the facts in verse 34. So I think that's just kind of an interesting thing to look at in this passage.
Yep, yep. The deacons are going to be so mad at me. I'm so out of time. But John, and then we're done.
Did he complete the purification process at this time?
Yeah.
So his head was shaved also.
Okay. So he was just looking bad.
The protection of the Nazarite vow when they did this.
Oh, I hadn't thought about that.
I hadn't either.
Huh. Okay.
And that's ironic.
That is ironic. They just overlooked that whole fact.
It didn't cause them to pause or
That's right. All right, we're done. We'll pick up next week.